have your Bibles, I'd like to encourage you to go with me in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua, chapter 20. Joshua is a book of great conquest. There are incredible leadership principles communicated in this account. By the time we reach chapter 20, we are winding down and closing out the book of Joshua, but there is a vital piece of information that God still wants to communicate, and it is an incredible object lesson, and we'll confront it here in a moment. You can probably imagine that truly touching moments of humanity and truly touching moment of ethics and mercy are rather rare in a time of war. Here is one of them, and this story is amazing. Number one, because of the name of the pilot in it, his name was Charlie Brown. That's a pretty good name to have. Charlie Brown was a pilot flying his first mission as an aircraft commander. He was flying a B-17. It was called Ye Old Pub. We shouldn't talk about that in a Baptist church, but it was called Ye Old Pub. He was on a bombing run over Germany, and his bomber occupied the especially dangerous left end of the formation with the other planes. They sometimes called that the Purple Heart Corner. The city that he was going to bomb in Germany was defended by a large contingent of fighters and well-manned flak guns. Charlie Brown was 21 years old. He was from West Virginia. Not a single amen. Charlie Brown was 21 years old and he was from West Virginia. Now, did people that weren't West Virginians amen? And if so, why? I was looking for one and I got it. Amen? Amen. Get your hanky out in your moonshine jar. We got to get after this, man. His bomber had been shot to pieces by swarming fighters. His plane was alone in the skies over Germany. Half of his crew was wounded. The tail gunner was dead. And in his account, he said his blood was frozen in icicles over the machine gun. The electrical and the hydraulic and oxygen systems were damaged. Brown himself was wounded in the shoulder, and the seriously wounded on board found little reprieve because the morphine syringes were now frozen. The pilot glanced outside of his cockpit and he froze. He blinked hard, he said, and he looked again, hoping it was just a mirage. But his co-pilot looked out and saw the same horrible vision. "This is a nightmare," he exclaimed. "He's going to destroy us." The men were looking at a gray German Messerschmitt fighter hovering just 3 feet off of their wingtip. 5 days before Christmas of 1943, and his young life, he assumed, was over. The fighter had closed in. The aircraft was completely crippled. All he had to do was squeeze the trigger for the kill. But when Brown and his co-pilot looked back at the fighter again, they noticed something. Something extremely odd happened. The German pilot didn't pull the trigger, but rather he nodded at Brown. What happened next was one of the most remarkable acts of chivalry, of humanity, of mercy during World War II. The German pilot, whose name was Franz Stiegler, had no way to give Brown verbal commands, only gestured towards Brown. Seeing that the bomber was struggling towards England, Stiegler had every opportunity to shoot them down, but instead, he escorted the bomber over the open waters. He had no way of knowing if enemy fighters were on their way, but he still escorted Brown over the channel, turning back before he came too close to England. As he turned to fly away before he left, he simply gave an American salute to Charlie Brown and his crippled B-17 as they made it back to England. It's a story of amazing mercy. You have to remember that the Germans hated the B-17s, hated what they stood for and the damage that they had done. Such incredible mercy from an enemy combatant. Can you imagine something like that? This morning I would say to you, if you know Scripture, you can imagine mercy like that. from an enemy combatant. One who could have at any time pulled the trigger and ended the whole thing, but rather chose to ally with and escort home. One of the great facets of God in Scripture is His mercy. In fact, the very adjective that is used in Numbers 14:18, God introducing Himself, says, "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression." The psalmist told us, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy." Jesus Christ, as He walked on this earth, the embodiment of holiness, He was truth in the flesh, and yet He was grace and mercy. He confronted hatred and disease, bigotry and vice in every form. And yet in Mark, when we see Him come to Jericho as He was leaving with His disciples, blind Bartimaeus, the Bible says, sat by the highway side begging, and when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And many charged him that he should hold his peace. "Jesus doesn't want to hear from you. Jesus is too busy for your type, Bartimaeus." But he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And notice these beautiful words. "And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus." Perhaps the greatest facet of Jesus, perhaps the greatest aspect of the nature of God Himself, is the great mercy that He bestows on each of us. So this morning, I want to take you to the Old Testament. Because when you think of the Old Testament, you think of every facet of God's nature, but rarely that of mercy. I want to take you right into the home of the these and the thous. I want to take you back where the law is communicated. I want to take you back into the accounts of holy warfare. I want you to see God as delivering the law, but never missing the fact that His mercy is communicated in this way. Look with me now in Joshua chapter 20. We arrive here, the book's closing out, as I said. But rather than finish up, God wants us to see just one more thing. In Joshua chapter 20, the Bible says, "The Lord also spake unto Joshua, saying, I don't mean to treat you like you can't grasp Scripture." God's doing the speaking here. "Speak to the children of Israel, Joshua, saying, appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee thither. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering of the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in the ears of the elder of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up into his hand, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly, and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment, and until the death of the high priest that shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come unto his own city and unto his own house, unto the city from whence he fled." And they appointed Kedesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel, and for the stranger that sojourneth among them, that whosoever killeth any person at unawares might flee thither and not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until he stood before the congregation. Now, if you are a cursory reader of Scripture, you are already thinking to yourself, how in the world are you going to get a sermon out of that chapter? I'm just going to be honest. I'm standing here wondering the same thing. But we're going to fly with it and see what we can make of it. How do you look into this passage of Scripture confronted with the law of God? God Himself even references for context for Joshua a conversation that He had with Moses. We are aware that God delivered the law to Moses. Moses then communicated the law of God to the people. And God says, Joshua, I need to remind you of a conversation that I had with Joshua, or Moses. Here, a chapter later, we get into chapter 21, and we read that there was a group of people that has been left out. The nation of Israel has had the land divided up. All of the tribes are getting their inheritance. They're beginning to set up shop. They're now in the promised land. But one group has been left out. It is the Levites. That particular tribe wasn't given an inheritance. They were the tribe that was set apart by God for His work, for priestly work. In verse 1 of Joshua 21, then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest and unto Joshua. They came there to the fathers of the tribes, and they said unto them in Shiloh in the land of Canaan, the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in with the suburbs thereof of our cattle. And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. I'm going to take you deeper into Old Testament stuff. The Levites did not receive an inheritance, but they were the chosen tribe of God to do the priestly work. In fact, it was their responsibility, in effect, to be the teachers of the law, the storytellers, as it were, of God's word, the counselors, the preachers in the land. God had it in His heart that this group was to be dispersed among all of the tribes. And He had set aside cities, and every tribe had to give up some cities for the Levites to go and dwell amongst them, to live with them, indicating that the priests of God, the teachers, the storytellers, the counselors, the preachers were easily accessible for everybody around the nation of Israel. In fact, it's been estimated that no one in the land would live more than 10 miles from one of these cities of spiritual refuge. We know that God was careful to give access to His word and access to His mandated way through the Levites dispersed throughout. But there's something so important as we're closing out the book of Joshua that the Lord who is speaking is desperate for us to see. It is an object lesson. The Lord is speaking here of His mercy. And I want you to notice what He said in verse 2 of chapter 20. Appoint out for you cities of refuge. You may not see it just yet, but God is articulating His greatness by revealing His great mercy. And He knows that Joshua's time in leading the nation of Israel is winding down. He knows that He has now led through the bulk of the conquest and the land has been divided up. Here in just a chapter, the Levites will be dispersed around. And God, as it were, knocks on the heart of Joshua and says, don't forget the cities of refuge. I told Moses about them. I'm back to tell you and remind you to not forget the cities of refuge. God never forgets the law. Do you understand that? God never forgets anything. God gave the law, and He'll never forget the law. And it is impossible that anyone would uphold the law in every facet. But God also never forgets mercy. And though He had the legal conversation with Moses, He had already prepared a way for those innocents. And He said, don't forget the cities of refuge. The cities of refuge are worth studying out. Four different Old Testament books discuss these cities of refuge, which indicates to me that they're very important. All the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God is articulating His plan. And here's what He says. Now, you got to really stick it out and listen to this from Deuteronomy. Thou, I told you that these and thous were there. Thou shalt separate three cities for thee, in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, that every slayer may flee thither. The cities of refuge, that every slayer may flee thither. Say that five times fast. We're going to learn later on in the text that three more cities of refuge were added, making a total of six. How many of you are super psyched right now to dive into primitive Old Testament law? Well, that doesn't make me feel very good because I've already done this prior. Let me dive into Old Testament law. We have a city of refuge, six of them throughout the land. Three on one side of the Jordan and three on the other side of the Jordan. Why do we have cities of refuge? Because God is a God of law and He never forgets the law because He is holy and just. But because God is holy and just and because God is love, He never forgets mercy. And those two things are linked in the cities of refuge. Let's just say, for example, you accidentally killed someone. Not someone you're thinking of right now, because that indicates it wasn't an accident. But let me read this to you. Here we go. We're going deep. We're in the deep end. Here we go, Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 19. And this is the case of the slayer. That actually sounds like a book. The case of the slayer. Which shall flee thither. Here's the one that can go, that he may live. The man that kills his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hated not in time past. I'm confused, Moses. What kind of guy kills his neighbor that he didn't hate it? I'm glad you asked. Let me say it this way. Maybe it's a man who goeth into the woods with his neighbor to hew wood. And his hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from the helve. And I love how the Bible says, and lighteth upon his neighbor. Now, I would venture to say there is nothing light about an axe head that comes whipping through the woods and lights upon you. In effect, how many of you need me to help you with the language of the Old Testament? Who gets what's going on here? I'm with my neighbor. I'm friends with my neighbor. In fact, we're such good friends. We've already talked about the unleavened cakes we're going to make on fire with the firewood that we're going to get out of the woods today. Off we go, and we're chopping wood, and my axe head comes off the helve as I go for the tree, and I watch it, and it lights upon my neighbor, and lights my neighbor up when it hits my neighbor, splits my neighbor like it does a tree. What does that guy do? Does he go over there and see if everything's okay? Yes. When he arrives on scene and he understands, this isn't good. Ah. My axe head did fly off the helve of thine axe, and it lit upon my neighbor, and my neighbor's not getting up again. So now what I need to do, because I am innocent, I need to get out of here. This is primitive law, I understand. I need somewhere to go, because we're going to be introduced in a moment to this incredible character, the Avenger of Blood, is coming for me. So I need somewhere to go. You say, now, Pastor, don't you think that there was someone who understood what a city of refuge was for and they would abuse the mercy of God? What if they were actually guilty? God never leaves any stone unturned. I love this. He goes on and here's what it says. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally, that he die, leaving no question, and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and fetch him thence and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood, that he may die. Old Testament law, this is good stuff. We're in the deep end of the pool. We're splitting up inheritance. We're talking about priests. We've got cities of refuge. We've got interspersed teachers and counselors of the law all through the land. We're on both sides of the Jordan River. We've hit more of these, thys, thous, thines, and we've even lit an axe head on somebody's face. The Bible's incredible. You're not allowed to hate your neighbor, hide, come out of that hiding place and mortally wound him that he would die. If you then try to find some mercy, they're going to send you back home and the Avenger of Blood is going to get to do his job. And the Bible always has tough guys. I love the tough guys in the Bible. I can't wait for you on Sunday night to meet a friend of mine. He's become a friend of mine. His name's Benaiah. He kills people. Solomon says, Benaiah, I need this guy to go away. It happens. I don't think they all stood there and said, well, Benaiah, do your job. I just think Benaiah was a bad dude, and I need you to meet him. Because you think when you meet him early, well, your name's Benaiah, how tough are you? Trust me, he would take you out. I don't care how big and tough you are. You got to come back on Sunday nights. And I know that I'm starting a new sermon series on Super Bowl Sunday night. I don't know why or how that happened, but I would like to invite you back as I start a new series tonight in the Old Testament on the kings. And you're going to meet really cool guys like Benaiah who kill and slay and things like that. Someone for your children to look up to. The cities of refuge needed to exist because of the superhero that you have before you, the Avenger of Blood. What is the Avenger of Blood? He was someone who was appointed by the family. He was someone appointed by the tribe or the clan, if it were, to take care of and track down the killer for the victim. It wasn't his purpose to decide the intention of the killing or whether or not it was manslaughter. He was to revenge the family of the bloodshed. Really, it wasn't so much revenge, if you can understand this primitive law. It was retribution. It was the way it was meant to be carried out. So this individual who had honestly and truly accidentally had the axe head come off the helve and hit his neighbor, killing him, if he did everything he could to help, assessed that it was beyond repair, and took off running to the city of refuge, he was literally and actually running for his life. For the Avenger of Blood had every right to chase him down and to kill him. It wasn't his purpose to decide whether he did it on purpose or not, or the intention behind it. It was retribution for the act that had been carried out, and everything would be called even. And so this man who had accidentally killed someone is running for the city of refuge. As he breathlessly arrives at the city of refuge, he would go before the elders of the city and he would state his case. Extra-biblical historical accounts tell us that there were literally times where this individual would make it to the city of refuge with the Avenger of Blood on his heels. Breathlessly before the elders, he would spit out his story, and the elders of the city of refuge would determine in a legal way whether or not it was accidental or intentional. If they deemed that it was accidental, this man could stay in the city. He would not be sent home until the high priest of that day died, and then he could leave that city of refuge and he could go back to his own city, to his own family, to his own place, and live out the rest of his days. But if he was guilty, they would send him and the Avenger of Blood would do his job. So why would I need to get to the city of refuge? Because I desperately need safety from the Avenger. I can imagine a man running for his life. I can, in my mind, on those Palestinian hedgeways and roads, as he was running through, constantly looking over his shoulder for the Avenger of Blood. Desperately trying to make it, not stopping to eat or to sleep, completely out of breath, aware of the fact that he was running for his life. I see striking similarities between the cities of refuge and the Lord Jesus Christ, literally the embodiment of God's mercy. Do you comprehend that everyone that runs to Jesus is running for their life? Amen. Desperately in need of safety from the Avenger, who is constantly and incessantly hunting them down and means for their life. You can't miss the fact that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 3, God told Moses, whatever you do for the city of refuge, prepare thee a way. Now those words may be lost on you, but I'm telling you, they are screaming the reality of the mercy of God. You must establish three cities of refuge on one side of the Jordan and three cities of refuge on the other side of Jordan. And Moses, they've got to be different than the other cities. I want you to prepare a way. Make the way clear. Make it as easy as possible for someone to make it to the city of refuge. We learn again from extra-biblical history that the Israelites were to go through and cover ravines with bridges or to fill them with dirt. They were to build them so that the hunted one could take the shortest possible route to the city of refuge. Make no mistake about it, the condition of the roads in ancient Palestine was generally deplorable. The roads leading to the city of refuge, however, were to be kept in pristine condition at all times. I learned in my research as well that at every major crossroad there had to be a sign pointing the way to the city. So that when this individual running for his life would come to the crossroad, he would see the sign that pointed and said one thing: refuge. They even said you had to be careful to have the words large enough so that someone could understand it, read it, and know where it was pointing while running at full speed. That makes sense. Take all of the decision out of it. Bring up every ravine. Do your best to level out every high spot. At every crossroads, don't make me stop and make a decision. Put a sign there. Point me in a direction. Make it big enough so I don't miss it. I also learned that many of the cities of refuge would post runners along the way. Those runners that were posted along the way, when they saw somebody running toward the city, they didn't jog back then, like us weirdos. So if you saw a little cloud of dust coming down the road, moving quick in their sandals, you knew this guy's not exercising. There's an avenger of blood chasing him down. And they would post runners along the way, and the runners would then go with them, and they would run alongside of them, and they would pace themselves with him, and they would encourage him, "You're going the right way. Here's where we go. You can make it. Come on and keep up." They would stay with them all the way into the city of refuge. Can you not see the mercy of God? He knows you're not going to uphold the law. He knows that these things happen. He grasps that you need a city of refuge. And he was so explicit when communicating the law that he said to Moses, "And don't forget the cities of refuge." And Joshua, I know your time is wrapping up and everybody's got their inheritance. Don't forget the cities of refuge. Make the roads clear. Prepare the way. Make certain that if someone needs to get to refuge, there are no questions. Help them along the way. Make it so painfully clear. Run. Safety is close by. With that in mind, I want you to just listen to what Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist. Listen, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. Here's what the Bible tells us about John. "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain." Do you see the language built in to the prophecy of John the Baptist? John the Baptist, you're the forerunner for Jesus the Messiah, the embodiment of God's mercy. Your job is to go and begin to pave the street for the great refuge that is arriving on the scene. Get in there and preach repentance. Get in there and shout the message. Bring up every ravine and bring down every hill, every crooked way. Make it straight. Give them the shortest line between A and B. Take the rough spots and make them smooth. Whatever you have to do, prepare the way so that according to Luke 3:6, all flesh can see the salvation of God. You know, all I saw about the cities of refuge was this. The doors were always open. Never to be locked. Every night, if you were in ancient Palestine, it was custom that the doors, the gates of the city would be closed. In fact, you might remember a scene in Samson's life where he carries the gates of the city away so as to say, they're great gates and all, but I'm going to put them up here on this hill. The gates were closed, but cities of refuge never closed the gates, even at night. because you never knew when someone desperate for safety from the Avenger of Blood would arrive in the city of refuge. It was so that during times of war, you lived at some peril in the city of refuge because the gates could not be closed. The doors were always open. Even during a time of war, someone had to have access to get into the city of refuge. It kind of lets me know about Jesus too, who I could say to you is always available. So I would say it stands to reason that all those who serve Him should always be available to point the way as well. They said of the cities of refuge that they intentionally selected visible places, high up places, places in wide open spaces so that you couldn't miss them in any way. I wonder if that is the imagery of the city of refuge that Jesus had in Matthew 5 when He said to believers, "Ye are the light of the world." Listen, a city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Do you comprehend the correlation that in some way we are a city of refuge? And a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. I cannot escape all throughout Scripture. Once you begin to study this, even following back through our series and study of Great and Mighty, God literally says, "I put the sun there as my traveling emissary to let you know that I am great and I am mighty, that I am here and that I am holy. I put the moon and the stars and have surrounded you with creation so that my message is never silent. Even in the dark and sinful world, God is ever showing that He's there and ready to forgive. He is declaring it through creation. He gives us His word. His word is truth and His word is alive and His word is ever available and it is safe and secure in heaven forever. It will never pass away. It is a messenger of the greatness, of the strength, of the might, of the mercy and the love of God. And even when He comes down and said, here's law that you cannot break, but I know that there will come a time when you need refuge, and I never forget to extend mercy. Lift it up where everybody can see it. Carry that language out just a little bit. You may remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were wandering, and a curse came of serpents biting and killing, and He says, make a brazen serpent, make a brass serpent. And if they will, by faith, look at the brass serpent, they will be healed. Do you know what He told them to do? Put it on a pole and get it way up in the air, so that you eliminate all obstacles. Put it way up in the air. I, even in the midst of harsh judgment, have an out full of mercy, and I don't want it to be hard to see, and I don't want it to be hard to find. It requires some faith, and all you need to do is look. But Moses, get it way up on a pole so that no one can miss the escape. Jesus was talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Jesus is communicating to him the way of salvation and eternal life. And Jesus, as a way of object lesson, says, Nicodemus, I know you're a student of the law. Do you remember how the servant was lifted up in the wilderness and people could see their method of salvation? Yes, Nicodemus would have said. Jesus says to him, even as the serpent was lifted up on a pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, just like that. And do you know what Jesus says? And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto myself. Can you comprehend that when Jesus Christ was crucified, they took Him outside of the city and they took Him to Mount Calvary. And up on Mount Calvary He went, and then was lifted up on the cross and dropped into the ground. And from great distances away, people could look across and they weren't impeded by the walls of the city or the low-slung roof lines, but out there on a mountain, lifted up between earth and heaven, was mercy embodied on a cross. I know that the Bible is full of these and thous and thines. I know there's a whole lot of don't ever do this. And I would encourage you, if the Bible says it, don't ever do it. But I would also encourage you, because you're just like me, and there's times where you're going to do it. He never forgets law, and He never forgets mercy. And God's heart is showing through when He says, put these cities of refuge out there, make the way clear. Put runners out there, make signs real big, make sure that anybody that comes running can get there at any time. And you say, well, it must have been good to be one of the children of Israel. How horrible it must have been to be an outsider. Let me help you understand something. I'm an outsider. You know what the Bible said right there as we were reading in Joshua chapter 20? He says in verse 9, these were the cities appointed for all the children of Israel and for the stranger that sojourneth among them. In the book of Numbers, it was said this way, these six cities shall be a refuge both for the children of Israel and for the stranger and for the sojourner, that everyone may flee thither. Can I tell you something? Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. I desperately need you to see just how big God is so that you will be reminded of how small you and I are. And in order to do that, I'm desperate for you to view creation, and I'm desperate for you to hear the message of His Word, but I want you to see His great mercy. And I want you to know this, in a lot of ways, we're too easy on ourselves. God never forgets the law. There is consequence. The avenger of blood, as it were, is Satan. The Bible tells us he's a roaring lion. The Bible tells us he's seeking to devour. I want you to comprehend something. Blood must be spilled when the law is broken. And the avenger of blood is ever at your heels if you have not arrived at the place of mercy and refuge. Sometimes we're too easy on ourselves and we excuse sin. God never forgets the law. But I want you to grasp this. Sometimes we're too hard on ourselves. God never forgets mercy. Sometimes we imagine we're beyond repair, we're beyond fixing, we can't be healed, and all we ever do is wrong. God never forgets mercy. And all through Scripture, He says, make it plain, make it clear. Let them get here, the gates are open. Anybody can come. I'm telling you, dear Christian, in the New Testament era, you are a light, shine bright so they can see. Church, Christian, you're a city that is set on a hill. Don't be hidden. I know every time I offer mercy, I want it lifted way up high where everybody can see. God is great. He is a God of great mercy. Would you please bow your heads and close your eyes just for a moment?